the book of Daniel and chapter 9. Now we'll be turning to several passages of scripture this evening, and there will need to be a lot of concentration as we move from one passage to another. Chapter 9 of the book of Daniel and verse 2. In the first year of his reign, that is the reign of Darius, now perhaps we just should say it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then the book of Daniel. Sometimes some of these books are a little difficult to find. So there it is, right after the book of Ezekiel. The book of Daniel and chapter 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Now I'd like you just to pause there for a moment. On Wednesday evening I was listening to some ministry from the last book in the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him. That is, it's his revelation and cannot fail to engage the hearts of his servants. But when our brother who was ministering came to verse 9, he laid a good deal of emphasis upon the statement, I, John. And then he told us a good deal about John. And I had on my mind these words as I came to the meeting, not only I, John, but I, Daniel. I know there's no comma after Daniel, but I do think it would be very profitable just to pause there for a moment. Daniel. Now the Lord Jesus spoke of him and he called him Daniel the prophet. We mentioned the other evening that Daniel was one of the most wonderful characters the world has ever seen, and one has said he was a man of almost peerless moral devotion. A wonderful man was Daniel. He was the servant of the living God. He lived through three reigns. There was the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the reign of Belshazzar, and here we have him presented under the reign of Darius. Nebuchadnezzar was a monarch in absoluteness. He received his power from God. And in Nebuchadnezzar we see the commencement of the times of the Gentiles. Whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. But Darius was a monarch in the constitutional sense. He reigned with the idea of a constitutional procedure. There was 120 princes in his government, and over them there were three presidents. But it's well to observe that Daniel was right there at the head of the realm, as it were. Daniel was a wonderful man, as we have said. I wonder why Darius had him there. I read words of wonderful import, and they say this, that the king should have no damage. What a tremendous testimony. That the king should have no damage. That's why Daniel was there. He was a man who had an excellent spirit. And that means he had a spirit that excelled. Not flesh, but it was spirit that dominated the man. I wonder why he was in the den of lions. I don't think there's any doubt. That's because he left his windows open and he prayed toward Jerusalem. You remember at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed, and he prayed that if ever they were carried to captivity, whether it was Assyria or whether it was Babylon, that they might not forget to pray toward the city. Now Daniel had been reading the parchments, and Daniel was a faithful man. So he kept his windows open and they put him in the den of lions. But I like the words that I read, that when he was delivered, and it was a glorious and miraculous deliverance, it said there was no damage upon him. There was no hurt upon him. God rewarded the man. Sometimes he rewards us and blesses us in this life before we reach the glory. But it was with Daniel. And that deliverance from the den of lions, as we said, was miraculous. And it's a picture, and a very real picture, of the deliverance of the godly remnant at the end of this age. It seems to me that for Daniel, the curtain that veils the future for most men was drawn aside. And somehow or other he was able to peer beyond the present and view the triumph of the kingdom. And this is the man we're speaking about, that's speaking to us here, and indeed it has a message for us as he prays. A man of perception and a man of power, because he was a man of purpose and he was a man of prayer. So that we read, I, Daniel, understood thy books, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Now the prophet is speaking here concerning the fact that Israel has been carried down to Babylon captive. And Jehovah has told them that they had failed to keep its Sabbaths for 70 years. Now I want to try to be very simple and close to the scripture tonight, particularly for the young people. And this is the punishment that was meted out to them. Daniel is a captive in Babylon. And evidently he had been reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he had discovered that the Lord has said he would lay Israel desolate until the land had fulfilled a Sabbath. Now Daniel was a man who knew the scriptures. And he knew the prophecy that in regard to the end of the captivity, that it was near to fulfillment. He had been there for nearly 70 years. He was there as a youth, and now he's something like 85 years of age. And with tremendous devotion in verse 3, Daniel set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And in verse 4 it says, I prayed unto the Lord, the great and terrible God. What is he doing here in his prayer? He's not only justifying God, but he's confessing sins. And notice how he does it. He's confessing sins before the Lord. And he's identifying himself with his people. And in verse 5 he says, we have sinned. You notice the prominence that's given to confession in this prayer. We have sinned, he says in verse 6, neither have we hearkened to thy servants and prophets. We haven't obeyed thy voice, and yea, all Israel have transgressed. Now notice verse 21. Whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, he flew swiftly and touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Brethren, how near to heaven can we get? Here's a man that's praying. And before he says amen, Gabriel, the one that stands in the presence of God, is right by his side and touches him. What a power is this man in prayer. And he says in verse 22, O Daniel, this is direct from the presence of God. I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And verse 23, thou art greatly beloved. And he's given a vision. And it prophetically outlines the history of the Jewish people. You see this, young people. In verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who are they? They're the Jews. and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem. 70 weeks has cut out of the course of time. They're determined upon the Jews and upon thy holy city. Now, what does all this mean? Is it really weeks? Well, let us look a little into it. Why are these 70 weeks cut out of the course of time? Why are they determined upon the Jews and upon the holy city? You'll notice he mentions six things as you go down the chapter. And the first is to finish the transgression. And the second is to make an end of sins. And the third is to make reconciliation for iniquity. 70 weeks for all that. What is that? What he's speaking about there is a removal of sins. The transgression will come to an end when he returns as the Son of Man. There'll be an end of sins and there'll be a reconciliation for iniquity. We know that's based upon the cross, but in that day they're going to look upon him whom they pierced. And in relation to God's people, there'll be a removal of sins when the 70 weeks has run its course. But then he gives you another three. And he says, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophet, and anoint the most holy, so that when 70 weeks has run its course, there'll be a righteous reign. The kingdom will be set up. There's no need of the vision or the prophet. And there'll be no need of a literal anointing, but there'll be the presence of the Lord in the millennial temple. Now, can we understand what he's saying? 70 weeks are determined for the removal of sins and for the restoration of righteousness. Now, Daniel's pondering all this. 70 weeks. Not 70 years, but 70 weeks, as was the period, you remember. Not as that was concerning the desolation which the land had been in during the Babylonish captivity. But now he says 70 weeks. Now this doesn't mean a week of 7 days. When we used to speak of a dozen, that was 12, but it was 12 of anything. The word here in the Hebrew is heptad, and it means 7. So it could be 7 of anything. 7 of anything. Now the prophet is speaking concerning the captivity. And it had lasted 70 years. Now you notice the subject of the chapter is not weeks, it's years. And as Daniel is pondering this, he's counting the time. 70 weeks are determined. Now you know what we said that meant. It meant 7 of anything. He's speaking about years. And 77s. 77s of years. 77 of years is 490 years. And that's what he's talking about here. 490 years cut out of the course of time or determined upon my holy city and upon the Jews. Now where are these 490 years? But if you take the time from when this prophecy was uttered, it'd be more like 2,500 years. 490 years as well and truly rolled into the course of eternity. And yet this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. He's still the prince and the power of the air. And everlasting righteousness has not been brought in. And there's been no removal of sins as far as the Jews are concerned. So what does the prophecy really mean? Well, let us look at it a little closer. We know that prophecy hasn't failed. Look at verse 25 of chapter 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now you take that 7 weeks and it's 7 times 7 and that is 49 years. We're speaking about years. And then he added again 62 weeks. So you've got 62 times 7. And that's 434 years. And if you take 434 years and you add it to the 49 years, you've got 483 years. And then if you move down to verse 7, just watch that, and pick out 1 week. There it is. And that's 7 years, and so you've got your 490 years. Now, why is it divided up like this? I believe it's to give us an insight into the great fact that Israel has been temporarily set aside. Now, 49 years from the date of this prophecy brings us to the close of Malachi's prophecy. Now, if you've got a Newbery Bible, then just follow that. Sometimes dates differ a little, but it'll make it very simple if you just look at the dates on your Newbery Bible. 49 years from the date of the prophecy will bring you to the close of Malachi's prophecy. And there, Old Testament prophecy ceases. But the question arises, at what date did this prophecy begin? Now, we are told from verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, can we determine that? We can. Now, you go to Nehemiah chapter 2, and there's no need to turn to this chapter, and I'll just mention it to you. There you find the little remnant had fallen on evil times, and there were those who sought to hinder the building of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah went into the presence of God, and he wept. And the king said to him, "Why art thou sad?" And he told him why he was sad, and that was because the place of his father's sepulchres were lying waste. And the king said, "Now, what are you making requests for, Nehemiah?" And before Nehemiah answered him, Nehemiah prayed. And then he asked that he might build the city. And from the going forth of that commandment, we can date our prophecy. Now that was about 445, 446 BC. That was the year in which the command went forth to restore Jerusalem. And unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 49 years, as we have said, with the 7 weeks. And then there was the 62 weeks, which is 483 years altogether. Now, what does that bring us to? It brings us to a date, 483 years from Nehemiah chapter 2. And when would that be? Well, now, I think you better come over to Zechariah chapter 9. I think it's important to spend a little time on this before we touch the events. Zechariah and chapter 9, and we want to see the fulfillment of this prophecy. And verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt and the foal of an ass." Now turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 21. And here in verse 5 we have the fulfillment of that prophecy. Matthew 21 verse 5. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way and cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now this is the day of the Lord Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this is just a few days before the Passover. And the Lord Jesus presented himself to the Jews as their king. And if you take the trouble to go into the figures that we have before us in Daniel 9, you will find that it brings us down to this very year when the Lord Jesus presented himself as king. 483 years. And it comes to that very year. The proclamation was made in 445, 46 BC, 446 years before Christ. And if you add the 33 years of his life, That will bring you to 479 years. But if you're looking at your Newbery Bible, you will find that there's a difference there between BC and AD, and it's a gap of 4 years. In other words, the Julian calendar didn't start until 4 years after the birth of Christ. So strictly speaking, Christ was born in 4 BC. And if you add that to 479, then you've got 483 years. So that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah Prince is 483 years. Now that's the very time he came to Jerusalem, and tallies exactly with prophecy. He presented himself as king and they rejected him, and he was cut off. Now you may ask, now, what about this 490 years? Well, you'll notice here on the chart, and it's a little difficult to refer constantly to the chart, but you'll notice here the red line. And I'd like you just to keep your eye on that as we minister this evening, for Israel is divided at this point, and 10 tribes are taken down into Assyria. But after that, you have the two tribes that are taken into Babylonish captivity. And they return, and then you find that the this commandment in regard to the building of the city goes forth. That's just about here. And you will observe there's 49 years there, and there's 434 years. Now, these are the years we've been speaking about. From there, right through here to the cutting off of the Messiah, did you notice what happens to the red line? It stops there. And blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. No one in the Old Testament would have realized that there was a gap there. But into that gap, into that dispensation, he is turned from the Jew. They've been set aside. But blessing of all blessings, he has turned to us, and he's bringing in the church. And when the fullness of the Gentiles become in, we'll see the close of the church period and the recommencement of that red line. In other words, he has set Israel aside presently, but when we're raptured home to the glory, then he'll take up Israel again. And that would bring before you the last week of Daniel's prophecy. And it's the events in that week I want to look at a little this evening. Now, I'd like you to come back with me to the book of Daniel. We'll come back to chapter 9. And verse 26, verse 26, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now it doesn't say the prince, but the people of the prince. Before the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, He gave prophecy from his own lips concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. He says there shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that prophecy was fulfilled just after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven in AD 70 by Titus the Roman governor. Now we were just referring to Matthew chapter 21. And after they rejected him, if you read on in that story, you would find that he went to the temple and he told them that it should be a house of prayer, but they were making it a den of thieves. And he left them. And he went to Bethany and he lodged there that night. But the next morning he was going along the road and he hungered and he saw, the margin says, one fig tree. And on the fig tree there were leaves, and they tell me that the figs come first and then the leaves, but there were no figs on this tree, there were just leaves. And the Lord Jesus cursed the tree, and it withered. And when the disciples came by, they marveled that that tree had withered so quickly. But there it was. Now that spoke of Israel, the Jews in their profession. There was no fruit. And the Lord Jesus pronounced a curse upon the tree. Israel had rejected him. They had rejected the Lord Jesus. And what did the Lord Jesus do? He went back to the glory. And as he said the other evening, that he's gone back as the nobleman, that he might receive a kingdom. And there's a day when he'll come back. And that may be at any moment. And if he does come back this evening for his church, then remember that immediately there'll be dark days upon us. And there'll be the signing of a covenant. And if that covenant is signed almost immediately, then you can say from that point there's only 7 years to the end of this dark and godless age. And this, of course, should speak to every one of us. And so the Lord Jesus had spoken of this prophecy. And after he went back, it was fulfilled. In that one stone was not left upon another. The whole thing was destroyed. The Lord Jesus, you know, it must have been sad days for him when he sat there upon the Mount of Olives and the disciples went to him and to show him the buildings of the temple. And that's where we hear the words, there shall not be one stone left upon another. And in AD 70, Titus the Roman governor, although he himself, I understand, didn't want to do it, but it was destroyed in AD 70. But in verse 27 of Daniel 9, it says, and he, that is the prince, not the people of the prince, shall confirm a covenant with the many, that's the Jews, for 1 week. And that's what happens after the rapture. The moment he confirms that covenant. Now sometimes we hear that it's 7 years from the rapture to the appearing. But you've got no scripture for that. It's 7 years from the signing of the covenant to the appearing. That is the coming of the Son of Man. But it may be that that covenant is signed right away. And if it is, then it's 7 years. So that we have seen the fulfillment of 483 years of prophecy. And now we see before us another week. And we stand in this present dispensation. Now I think that we should take you over to the second epistle to the Thessalonians. The second epistle to the Thessalonians. And now we want to deal with events that happened during this 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. You see where we are here. And the church has been raptured home, and now we come into this period, which is divided into really two periods. It's known as the tribulation, but the latter half is known as the great tribulation. Now it's during this period that Satan is cast down, and he's on the earth. And these are solemn days. Perhaps you'll observe at the top of the chart there, it's got a seven sealed book that's opened. That is not really before me this evening, although I'll need to mention it. A seven sealed book, that is, it's sealed with seven seals, and I take it that the book is associated with a comprehensive program of God culminating in the second coming of Christ. And I think it's intimately associated with the title deeds of the earth. Now the question is asked in chapter 5, and we'll make some references there before we go into the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. The question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof? And there's no man in the earth, and there's no man in heaven, and there's no man under the earth. Now, we know that God never leaves us without a man. But here is John, And he doesn't see any man, and he's weeping. And the elder goes over and wipes the tears. And it says, I beheld, and in the midst of the throne there stood a lamb. How did you miss him, John? He was there all the time. And he was. And he turned to behold the line, and that's what he saw. He saw a little lamb. He saw a young lamb. And he came, and he took the book. And as the lamb, he has the right to take that book. You know that he has the right to creation. He made it. And it's his by redemption. And let us remind ourselves it's going to be his by conquest. Some believe that the seven seals cover the entire period of the last week of Daniel's prophecy. I don't doubt that, because the sixth seal seems to bring us right up to the coming of the Son of Man. But the trumpets rise out of the seals and the vials issue out of the trumpets. But we know this, that we have in the seals and the trumpets and the vials the terrible judgments that are going to climax this present age. Now remember that as we look at this particular chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, among the awful events between the rapture and the appearing, there's the apostasy. Now, that's not a falling away. That's an utter abandoning. There's the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin. Now look at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now Paul is referring to the rapture here. There's one definite article there and two elements in one event. Now in the previous letter he had been reassuring them in relation to the future of their departed. But now he's seeking to establish them amid their present experiences. And what he's appealing to is a known motive of joy that is in their heart. And he says, we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming. That was a real motive of joy in their heart. Now in verse 2, he says, that ye be not soon shaken. He didn't want them quickly acting without considering, or moved away, as the idea is, moved away as a ship from its moorings. He didn't want them troubled. He didn't want even their peace of mind disturbed. He says, neither by spirit or word nor letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord has come, as that the day of the Lord is now present. Now it seems evident that someone was writing a forged letter to the saints at Thessalonica. There were false teachers. And evidently the assembly were being shaken because this letter had come. Now Paul says this in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come the apostasy or the utter abandoning. Not a falling away. Further he said, it cannot come until the man of sin be revealed. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now this will be one of the culminating acts of wickedness that will be perpetrated and will cause God to finally bring down judgment. Verses 6 and 7. Now here we have a withholding power. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. But there is one who hinders its full development. Now I believe the Holy Spirit is in mind there. We know the man of sin cannot be revealed until the Holy Spirit as the indweller leaves this world. There'll still be work for the Holy Spirit of God to do. But he'll go back to heaven. Now there are different lines of thought here, but I believe that the restrainer here is undoubtedly the Holy Spirit, and that which is restrains is the church. And when the Comforter is gone and the salt's gone from the earth, well, brethren, there'll be utter corruption. Now the church when that's taken away, and when the Holy Spirit is gone, now this world will go into corruption. There'll be a full development of lawlessness. But we know that the one who hates it will finally destroy him. Now it speaks here of the brightness of his coming. He'll destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Now that really is the epiphany of his parousia, the outshining of his presence. And this is one case, or this is a case, where the parousia is used in connection with his coming in power and great glory. Now I have no doubt in my mind that the rapture is unseen by the world. It'll be in the twinkling of an eye. But his coming judgment, when he comes in judgment, it will be manifest. The epiphany expresses divine majesty. And I understand the idea of that is that the first dawn of his appearing is going to destroy the lawless one. Now with that in mind, I'd like you to turn now to the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation. Now if you can just continue to try and concentrate with me, this is it's very difficult truths they are, and very seldom we hear them. But I think this is good just to follow the scriptures. Revelation 17, a very solemn chapter, the 17th chapter of Revelation. Remember that after the church is raptured, after we've gone home, the whole mass of professing Christendom is left behind. Now remember, it'll be a corrupt religious system, because every child of God is gone. The rapture has taken them all home. This is Mystery Babylon the Great, or Babylon the Great, and it's going to reach its final development during this 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. It's earthly in its origin, it's earthly in its associations, and it's earthly in its character. Now you can't look around you today and say, there's Babylon the Great. But I'm bringing these things before you so that you will see its features and you will see its principles. It's not going to arise and develop until after the rapture. But I don't think there's any doubt that you see the seeds of these things around us today. Verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. Now that's the one that showed him the church, I think, in Revelation chapter 21. But this angel shows John the judgment of the great harlot, and he says, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great wall that sitteth upon the many waters. Now let Scripture interpret Scripture. You just drop your eyes down to verse 15. And the waters are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. You just think of this. Here is Mystery Babylon the Great. And as you look at these scriptures, you learn that she's pictured in a woman sitting on the waters. And she has tremendous influence over the multitudes. Notice what John says in verse 3. He carried me away in the Spirit to a desert. Now it wasn't a high mountain as you have in Revelation 21. But he was conducted into a wilderness. And this is how God sees it. This is the divine standpoint. And John finds himself in a moral desert. And he says, I saw a woman. And the woman was sitting on a scarlet beast. And full of names of blasphemy, with seven heads and 10 horns. Now that's the same beast as we'll see in Revelation chapter 13. Now you notice there that the beast is supporting the woman, and the woman is controlling the beast. But it's only as long as it suits the beast. You see, it's the woman in the first part of the week, and then it's the man. And we need to follow this carefully. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet color, decked with gold, precious stones, pearls, and a golden cup, which was full of abominations. What a picture. And as one has said, there's no silver here. It's not in the whole chapter. And you know what that means. But here is Mystery Babylon the Great, verse 5, verse 6, drunken with the blood of the saints. And John says, when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. And in answer to his wonder, the angel tells him the mystery of the woman and the beast. Now look at verse 16. And the ten horns which thou sawest and the beast, these shall hate the war and shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now the woman is riding the beast in verse 7, but now the beast with the ten kings burns her with fire, and unknown to them, they're fulfilling the word of God. But who is this woman? Who is this Babylon the Great? Well, if the Lord comes tonight, as we have said, every blood-bought soul is going to be caught home. We'll all be gone in a moment. Every one of us. And we can say amen to that. Every blood-bought soul will be gone. But I want to ask the question tonight, what is left behind? You've got around you today what they call an ecumenical system. Now, when you take every child of God out, what have you got? And when the Lord comes, there's going to be a religious corrupt system. I don't think you can look at Babylon the Great and say this is the Roman Catholic system, but there could be right at the very center of it, this is a religious system, the whole thing. And it all rises and it becomes a religious corrupt system. And remember that God doesn't intervene and bring it down. It's the political power that brings it down. And it comes down about the middle of the week. And that's the end of the religious corrupt system. Right in the middle of the week. That'll be the end of it. But it will not be the end of religion as far as this world is concerned. Because he'll have his image in the temple then. And get them to worship the image. And God will bring that to an end. At the end of the week. Now, I think that we should have a look very briefly at the character of this beast that rises. Because the religious corrupt system at the middle of the week has been brought to an end. Babylon the Great has been brought down. But now the beast rises. And this is the first beast of Revelation 13. And I don't look at that as the Antichrist, but some do. But I see that as the head of the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. And I see the false prophet as the Antichrist. So you'll have to follow your personalities on that line. Now, in order to look at this first beast, it says that he ascends out of the bottomless pit. And this is a solemn subject, as we have said. And to bring that before you, I would need to go to Revelation chapter 9. And you can turn to Revelation 9, but before I go there, I think I should say just a little more about Babylon. For the religious system has been brought to an end at the middle of the week. But if you look into chapter 18, we're going a little later into the week, and we'll come back to chapter 9. You will see in chapter 18 that after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven. And he had great power and he lighted up the earth with his glory. Now Babylon the Great has fallen, the religious system, in chapter 17. But here it says, Babylon the Great is fallen. A sudden event. But its future. Here it's viewed as completed. But I feel that in chapter 18 we have the political and the economic side of it. The first 3.5 years, we've seen mentioned the growth of the religious system that has been brought now down. But in chapter 18, you have the full moral character. You have the seductive wickedness and the final doom. Look at verse 3 and you'll see the kings and the rulers will lament her collapse And in verse 11 to 16, the merchants of the world. And verse 12 to 13, you've got 28 types of merchandise, including the souls of men. And the cry goes forth when she falls, alas, alas, alas. This I see as the political and the economic point of view of Babylon. But that too will come down later on in the week. The whole world market will collapse. You know, Newbery said in 1840, such will be the splendor of Babylon, commenting on this chapter, that the sudden ruin of it will affect the whole mercantile world. And he said the shock of it will affect every exchange throughout the civilized earth. Now, they're amazing words to come from a man like that. In the 1930s, the stock exchange came down and there were days and years of depression. We've seen these things happen in our own time, but the remarkable thing about this Babylon in chapter 18 is that God intervenes. It's not a political power, but God intervenes. And he says, I'll bring her down in 1 hour. In 1 hour. He'll bring it to an end. You know, one of the financial brains said recently, who was known as one of the top economic men on the other side of the world, he said, if the stock exchange collapses again and goes down 250 points, they should close them all down for an hour. And then he said, if that doesn't work, if they're still going down when they open it up, they should close it down for 2 hours. Now, what they were going to do after that, I don't know. But I know this, that God will close the whole thing down in 1 hour. And it says the city will be cold, and it will be dead, and it will be dark. You know that Babylon historically and prophetically and mystically is one of the greatest themes in Holy Scripture. And if we had the time to go into a few things, I think it would be of great profit. But just let us remember that chapter 17 is the religious system, the apostate ecumenical system, and it's going to be wiped out by a political power. But in chapter 18, we see it commercially destroyed by God. The worship of the man and his image. These things will take place after the church is raptured. Chapter 18's a dark picture indeed. And it's no wonder that the cry is still being heard today from God himself, come out of her. Come out of her, my people. Now, I don't know whether we realize that in Babylonish history, I just make a quick reference to it, we learn that Nimrod, who was the founder of Babylon, we learn that his wife was known as the Queen of Heaven. And the emblem that was used was a mother and child cult worship. It was the mother and child that was used in the emblem. And you know, that's where organized religion started. It wasn't in this world before that. That's where it started, in Babel. And they left the mountain where the stones were, and they went out to the plain of Shinar, and they got their brick and the mortar, and they built a tower that they thought they were going to reach to heaven, their sins will. But God came in and confounded their language, and he brought the whole thing down. And that's the commencement of Babel. And that's where organized religion started. And I think that we should get that well in our mind. It started in Babylon and then it spread to surrounding nations. Did you know it was Jezebel that brought it into Ahab? She brought it through Ahab into Israel. She came from Phoenicia. And she came in with Baal and Ashtaroth. Did you know that? A mother and child worship, as it were, and brought it into Israel itself. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, chapter 44, and probably you never noticed it, but God said there, in chapter 44, he told them, Israel, he says, if you don't repent, I'll take you down to Babylon. That's where it all started. And here it is among God's people. And do you know, in Jeremiah 44, we're not in history now, but they said, we will not hearken. And they burned incense to the Queen of Heaven. This is scripture. And they made their cakes and they offered their buns with a Phoenician tea on it. And they offered them to the Queen of Heaven. This is the corruption that came in among God's people. And in the book of Ezekiel chapter 8, God transported Ezekiel to Jerusalem. What for? To explain to him why they were taken down to Babylon. And God told Ezekiel to go into the temple area. And in verse 5, there was an image of jealousy where the altar should have been. But there it was. And they were honoring the Queen of Heaven. The way of access to God was adopted from a pagan religion. And God said to him in Ezekiel 8, make your way through to the Holy of Holies. And he took him through a secret door. And what do you think he found? He found to his utter amazement, Ezekiel did, that the gods of Egypt were painted on the walls. And 70 priests were in there. And they were offering their incense. And they were worshipping the gods of Egypt. And God said, now I'll show you something worse than that. And in the book of Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14, he brought him through the door and the gate, and there sat the women that were weeping for Tammuz. It's no wonder God said, I'll take you to Babylon. And God took them down to Babylon. And when Babylon fell, then things spread and to Medo-Persia and moved across Asia Minor until finally it came to Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. And now we find eventually it's come down and we see the mother and child worship around us today. But God's going to bring it all down in the religious corrupt system that will rise after the rapture. Will you come over please to Revelation chapter 9? And we'll try to get a little view in these last 10 minutes of the first beast. Chapter 9 and verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, or I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now in chapter 6, in connection with the sixth seal, and in chapter 8, in connection with the fourth trumpet, stars fell from heaven, but here I think it's a personage. In fact, I have no doubt about that. Because in verse 2 it says, he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and it came out. And do you know that there were locusts representing hordes of evil spirits in this world? During the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, is going to be invaded by evil spirits. Now this is clear from chapter 9. Tormenting evil spirits are going to come out of the abyss and torture men and women who will desire to die and sting them, and there's no sting like the sting of the scorpion that's mentioned here. And if they're not sealed, they're shut up for judgments. But remember, after we're raptured home to the glory, God's judgments are in the earth. Thank God we'll be gone. Now this is where the beast descends from the bottomless pit. And he's the head of the revived Roman Empire, possessed of a diabolical power. This is the man that's going to move in this scene after we've gone home to the glory. Now in Revelation chapter 11, and we're now about the middle of the week, and verse 7, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, that is the two witnesses. And then we see that Satan is cast down to the earth. Now you notice that on the chart. And it's got it there about the middle of the week. Now Satan's a created being. We learn that from the book of Ezekiel chapter 28. Now some apply these scriptures that I'm touching to an earthly king. To a certain extent, just as I see David in the Old Testament, but beyond him I see David's greater son. So in some of these scriptures, we may see an earthly king. We may see the head of the revived Roman Empire, as it were, going and making war against the Lamb, but there's something beyond that. And in their entirety, there's only one that can fit these scriptures. And to me, that's without doubt, Satan himself. No earthly king could walk in the midst of the stones of fire like we have here. But just let us look at it for a moment, or leave it to me, because we can't turn to these scriptures. But it says in Ezekiel 28 that he was perfect in all his ways from the day he was created. He couldn't say that of any earthly king. But here's the one who was once the star of the morning. Here is Lucifer, son of the morning, the anointed cherub. He was on the holy mountain of God. But remember, he was a free moral agent. And he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And he said, I will sit upon the mountain. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will be like the Most High. And he struck at the very throne of God. That's our enemy today, Satan. And he said, I'll bring him down to hell and to the very sides of the pit. And he is now the god of this world, and he's the prince and the power of the air. And the whole of the world lieth in the wicked one. And after the rapture, about the middle of the week, you notice on the chart he's cast down to earth. The devil has come down, having great wrath. And he'll be bound for 1,000 years and cast into the lake of fire. What solemn scriptures these are. When he's cast down to earth, he'll realize that his time is short. And he'll begin to persecute the woman. And in chapter 12 of Revelation and verse 15, we read that a stream of water goes out of his mouth. And they flee to the mountains and they know divine help. God will have a shelter for them. But in case you've got any misunderstanding as to who the person is, in one verse in Revelation 12, he said it's the great dragon. It's the devil. It's Satan. And he's the old serpent. And this is the one who will turn his attention to the first beast. And that brings us to Revelation 13. For that's the beast, the head of the revived Roman Empire, who has ascended out of the bottomless pit. And the dragon, Satan, will give authority to that man, and that's the man that's going to rule. Now look at Revelation 13, and we'll bring the meeting to a close. And verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, upon his horn 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. The beast rises out of disturbed and troubled conditions. He's the Roman prince of Daniel 9 that we read of and in verse 26. And he's the little horn that's brought before us in Daniel 7. And he's the one on the horse in the book of the Revelation chapter 6. And he's the 8th head of Revelation chapter 17 and verse 11. He's a political head and he's possessed of a diabolical power. And this is the man whose number is 666. And we read that he's marked, well, we learn that he's marked by pride, and he's marked by arrogancy, and he's marked by blasphemy and cruelty. And in verse 2, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And when God took authority from Israel, and he placed it into the hands of those 4 Gentile powers, which we'll touch next Saturday evening, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Grecia, and the Roman Empire, and they're all gone. He placed it into their power, yet the 4th will rise again, and they will possess all the features of those other 3. That 4th beast will possess all those features. The leopard with his swiftness, that's the Grecian Empire. The bear with his strength and tenacity. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the lion with his majesty and power. That's the Babylonian Empire. And Rome will revive. The revived Roman Empire, and it will display all these characteristics, and it will be great, and it will be terrible, and it will be diabolical. Now in verse 11, I beheld, and another beast coming up out of the earth, with two horns like a lamb, spake as a dragon, and this is the religious head. This is a Jew. As I see it, he's the willful king, he's the idol shepherd, and he's the Antichrist. So the first beast, the awful prince, is the one who shall cause the oblation and the sacrifice to cease about the middle of the 70th week. That follows on the destruction of the corrupt, religious system. And he's going to cast the place of the sanctuary down and make it desolate. And that'll bring in the great tribulation. Verses 6 and 7, he opens his mouth against God, and it was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. But the second beast causes the earth and all of them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. And so they set up the image in the temple, and the Antichrist commands men to worship it. What a day is ahead of the world, brethren. What a day. To have this man, 666, and there he is at the head of the revived Roman Empire. But remember, God's got everything under control. And this man will be finally cast into the lake of fire, together with the false prophet, at the close of this age. 1,000 years before the devil himself reaches there. These will be cast into the lake of fire. What a solemn end.